أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد، اللهم صل على محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين، سيما بقية الله في الأرضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري، فداه أرواح العالمين، اللهم صل على محمد. قال الله الحكيم في كتابه الكريم، أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، ولقد كرمنا بني آدم، آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم، اللهم صل على محمد. Since the dawn of Islam, evil entities have tried to destroy it. Filthy hands of those with sinister motives have weaved an evil master plan that aims to destroy this religion. Foreign agents were always doomed to fail. Therefore, they opted to act from within the institution known as Islam and try to destroy it from within, for they stood a much better chance at reaching their goals. Therefore, those entities, those groups, those institutions, they discovered that in order to destroy this religion, they must begin by destroying its most fundamental equation. The equation which states Islam equals the holy book of Allah plus Ahlul Bayt to the power of 14. Now let's talk a little physics and chemistry here. They discovered that Islam is a compound which basically consists of the Holy Quran, the Book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, plus 14 factors of another heavy element that we call Ahlul Bayt. And it has to be a process of nuclear fusion between these two heavy elements, and I call them heavy because the Prophet did so in Hadith al-Thaqalain. He called them the two heavy items or objects. These two heavy elements, these two highly radioactive elements, needed to come together in a process of nuclear fusion to create Islam. Now, why do they need to be combined together? Why do they need to fuse together? Because the Holy Book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot be used and its full potential cannot be harnessed in its raw form. The reason being that when it's on its own, it's highly radioactive and it's highly unstable. Therefore, for you to be able to harness its full potential and use it, you must combine it with Ahlul Bayt so that you come up with the compound in its complex, in its stable, and in its useful form. And that, the end result, is Islam. So, when they made that discovery, they also realized that for you to have a holy book which is depleted of all of its powers, you must separate it from the teacher of the book. You must separate it from Ahlul Bayt. You must separate it from the people who were sent and ordained in order to act as instructors for the people using the textbook. Now that they identified the target, they needed a tactic. And with little help from the shaitan, they were able to come up with hundreds of them. Now there is a question, why didn't they attack the Qur'an rather than Ahlul Bayt? The aim was to separate the two. So why choose Ahlul Bayt rather than the Qur'an? And the answer is quite simple. You see, the holy book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the word of God. Therefore, it is well guarded. A lot of people had memorized the book. A lot of people regarded it as the words of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that it was. And even the most arrogant of the enemies of Allah and the foes of the Prophet, they enjoyed listening to the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They enjoyed listening to its verses. And they did so because it was the eternal miracle of the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Allahu Akbar. And so, it was impossible to completely destroy this heavy element. And instead they opted to attack Ahlul Bayt. The other reason is that by attacking Ahlul Bayt, they would hit two birds with one stone. Now that Ahlul Bayt are gone, the Qur'an was now exposed to their own interpretation. Because remember that they enjoyed military supremacy and political dominance. So they were now able to subject people to the interpretation that they desired for this book. Once Ahlul Bayt are gone, the Qur'an is completely exposed. And essentially the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a constitution that was revealed by the Almighty Allah for the people. However, just like any other constitution, under any political system, it needs to be interpreted, which is why there is almost always a clause in pretty much every constitution that reserves the right of interpreting the laws and the regulations to the parliament or to whoever is in charge of enacting the constitution. There's almost always a clause in every constitution that says that the only party, the only basically government body able qualified to interpret the constitution is the parliament or the king or the president or what have you. So once you remove that body, once you remove that clause, you're able to interpret the constitution in whichever way you like and therefore mislead the people. There is another valid question that inshallah, if we're able to, we'll address it in the coming nights. And that is, why do that in the first place? Why did they hold such a great amount of malice towards Ahlul Bayt? Why did they want to destroy Islam and its most fundamental equations in the way that they tried to? And perhaps we'll try and address that question later on. But for now, let's talk history. We'll stop talking physics and chemistry. What they tried to do was, initially the first order of business was that they launched Operation Destroy Ahlul Bayt. ODA. And that started, and it continues to be, the longest running campaign of terror against the household of the Prophet, as well as their followers and companions. And this campaign of terror exists to this very day. And it will continue to exist until the Day of Judgment. Because there will always be people who try to destroy this religion. And in doing so, they know that Ahlul Bayt are the real targets. They know that once you eliminate the 14 infallibles, you end up with a book that is exposed to their own interpretation, and therefore the best means of causing deviation in society. They started this campaign that continues to this very day, and I have said this over and over again to non-Muslims and to Christians and to pretty much every followers of other denominations. When we talk about Islam and terrorism, we need to realize that we have always been the victims of terrorism. As the followers of Ahlul Bayt, we've always been on the receiving end of the damage. The Taliban started their terror campaign against us before they realized that they also needed to attack Western targets. They used to kill the Shia of Ahlul Bayt in Afghanistan. And then they used to take the women and the children and sell them as slaves on the Afghanistan-Taliban border. We were always on the receiving end of terrorism. So don't you talk to me about Islam supporting or condoning terrorism. The followers of Ahlul Bayt have always tolerated other people. The religious minorities have always flourished under the Islamic system. The proper Islamic system governed by the likes of the commander of the faithful Amir al-Mu'mineen. The Christians, the Jews, the Zoroastrians, anyone else, they always prospered. And they had the greatest amount of freedom that no minority has ever witnessed in its entire history. The commander of the faithful says in one narration, "Man aza dhimmiyan faqad adhani." The me is a person who has entered into an agreement with the Islamic government, and therefore receives the protection of the government in return for them to pay a special form of tax. And this special form of tax isn't there because they choose to follow a different sect or a different religious denomination. It's there because as Muslims, we pay our own forms of taxes. We pay the khums and the zakat and the obligatory sadaqah. They don't need to pay any of those things. Instead, they pay the jizya. Now, in exchange for them paying the jizya and agreeing not to hurt any of the Muslims and abiding by the law, which is something that everyone does even under the modern political systems, Islam provides them with security, with protection, and they are regarded as equals with all the other citizens of the country. Not only that, but they're given special rights. For example, they have a special court of arbitration. They can set up their own courts whereby they would be governed by their own religious laws, rather than be subjected by Islamic laws. And this is something that is not awarded to any Muslim minority in the 21st century. You can't say to the government that I want to be governed, you know, when it comes to social laws such as divorce laws and regulations. You can't say to the government that I want to be governed by my own laws. There is only one law, and that law governs everyone else. So, if somebody tells you or talks to you about Islam and its support for terrorism, you need to tell them, you need to remember that I'm a follower of Ali and Fatima and Hassan and Hussein. And I have a very different mentality. And I've always been the victim of terrorism. Therefore, I would never, based on my religious views and convictions, I would never condone terrorism in any form whatsoever. So back to the main point, what happened was, they attacked the holy book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because they could always manipulate the meaning of this book. They could always twist the teachings of this book once the proper and the real teachers were eliminated. So the first order of business was to launch Operation Destroy Ahlul Bayt. And that began by the physical elimination of the household of the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And if there was an award for viciousness and ferociousness, without a shadow of a doubt, they would be number one. They killed every single member of this household. They killed every single companion of the commander of the faithful and the two masters of the youth of paradise and all the top companions of the subsequent imams. They decreed, there was a royal mandate during the time of Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, which said that if you ever suspect anyone to be a follower of Ali ibn Abi Talib, then kill him. So based on suspicions, they would kill people. And once they had actually arrested certain individuals who propagated the message of Islam and talked about the virtues of the commander of the faithful, he would say, arrest them on suspicions and execute them on the basis of accusations. Accusations that had no basis whatsoever. So they began by physically eliminating Ahlul Bayt. But then that didn't help their cause much. Because whenever one of the imams was killed and physically eliminated, the masses would be enraged and they would face all forms of opposition within their subjects and their citizens. The entire dynasty of Bani Umayyah was destroyed because of Imam Hussein. Even though Imam Hussein died on the day of Ashura, and even though his entire camp was annihilated, he caused that rising of the Imam, and that revolution caused the resentment against the government and against the oppression of the Umayyads to reverberate and to increase and exacerbate to the point where they were eliminated. And the Bani al-Abbas actually came to power, and their slogan was إِلَى الرِّضَى مِنْ آلِ مُحَمَّدٍ صَلَوَاتُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِمْ أَجْمَعِينَ اللهم صلى الله عليه وسلم. They actually told the people that we're here to please Ahlul Bayt. We're here to avenge their blood, which was wrongfully shed. And so whenever they killed one of the imams, they would have people rising against them. So then the techniques that they utilized began to increase in number and evolve in efficiency by the ages. So, because they started assassinating Ahlul Bayt, they assassinated their flesh. Now it was time for them to assassinate their character. Their flesh had been eliminated. Their character needed to be the primary target then. So what they did was, for example, as I said, they had hundreds upon hundreds of techniques. And it's important for us to analyze these techniques and talk about them, because it's just as important as talking about the way Imam al-Hussein was killed, about the techniques utilized in his physical elimination. And it's even more important for us to talk about and understand how they started the campaign of the assassination of the character of Ahlul Bayt, because this is an ongoing campaign. Imam al-Hussein's body was mutilated, his head was severed, his companions were decapitated. But that's all in the past. However, the assassination of their character continues to this very day. And so it's important for us to understand those techniques and to analyze them so that we could explain them to other people and guide others to the path of Ahlul Bayt by exposing these evil schemes and these evil acts. The first thing that they did was that they attacked the credibility of the Prophet of Islam. How did they do that? They started that even when the Prophet was alive. When one of the companions, in the most rude manner, said to the Prophet that this man is delirious. The Qur'an is sufficient for us. The Qur'an is sufficient, he is delirious. Or in another narration, his name is actually mentioned. In this narration, his name isn't mentioned. It's interesting how they're always able to twist the meanings or simply remove the names of the individuals involved. But in this case, they didn't do that. In the same book, Sahih al-Bukhari, a tradition says, لَقَدْ غَلَبَ عَلَيْهِ الْوَجَعِ. I don't want to mention the name of the person because you all know him. لَقَدْ غَلَبَ عَلَيْهِ الْوَجَعِ. He's overwhelmed with pain. And he's referring to the Prophet of Islam. In other words, he's delirious. He's hallucinating. He doesn't know what he's talking about. حَسْبُنَا كِتَابُ اللَّهِ. The Qur'an is sufficient for us. In other words, the traditions of the Prophet are not useful. All we need is the Qur'an. You see how they're trying to destroy the character of the Prophet? Attacking his qualification, attacking his credibility. In other words, he doesn't know what he's talking about, therefore, you cannot base your beliefs on what he's about to say. Now some people tell you, well, the Prophet had a few more hours to live after that incident. Why didn't he say what he wanted to? This is a common fallacy that they bring up. If the Prophet, let's just assume, they tell you, that the Prophet did indeed refrain from saying what he wanted to, and that he was prevented from executing his final will, why didn't he say to the people what he wanted to say, which of course was nothing but the appointment of the commander of the faithful as his successor, why didn't he say it after that incident? And the answer is, the credibility of the Prophet was attacked. They said that the Prophet is not qualified to talk right now. So even if the Prophet had said what he wanted to say, they would have eventually said he was delirious. And what he said was not effective, and it isn't useful, because he was overwhelmed by the pain of being on his deathbed. He was about to die. He was out of his mind. And so it would not have made any difference, because that wasn't the only occasion the Prophet appointed the commander of the faithful. We have thousands upon thousands of other occasions where the Prophet explicitly mentions the name of the commander of the faithful and says that he is my successor. I mean, the Prophet says, for example, in one narration, he says, Ya Ali, anta minni bimanzilati Harun min Musa, illa annahu la nabiyya min ba'di. The Prophet is saying, O Ali, you are to me like Harun was to Musa. What was Harun to Musa? He was his brother. He was his successor. He was his advisor. Akhi wa waziri. It's in the Quran. Harun akhi. He's the brother, the successor, the advisor, the closest person to the Prophet of Islam. And of course, a messenger following the demise of Musa. Which is why the Prophet says that everything that applied to Musa applies to Ali, with this exception, which is prophethood. إلا أنه لا نبي بعد. What more did the Prophet have to say? What more did he have to say? And yet, subhanAllah, that tradition is always dismissed. If it's not rejected, then the meanings of it are twisted or manipulated. So the credentials and basically the qualification of the prophet, the credibility of the prophet was rejected. That's the first thing they did. The second tool that was employed to destroy Ahlul Bayt was the fact that they banned the inscription as well as the transmission of prophetic traditions. What happened was that the first self-proclaimed Khalifa of the Prophet, self-proclaimed successor, said that from now on we ban any traditions being either inscribed, written down, or transmitted to other people. مَنْعُ تَدْوِينِ الْحَدِيثِ. This was one of the greatest tragedies that Islam had to face. And this continued not for a month, not for 6 months, not for 2 years, but for 100 years. For 100 years, until the time Umar ibn Abdul Aziz became the Khalifa, this decree was effective. People were not allowed to write prophetic traditions. And of course, when one generation which heard the traditions from the Prophet doesn't write it down, doesn't have the ability to transmit it to other people, cannot propagate the prophetic traditions, what happens to the second generation and the third generation? So it wasn't until the fourth generation of Muslims that people were then allowed to begin inscribing the prophetic traditions and transmit them. Abu Bakr said, do not speak to people with anything other than the verses of the Quran. In other words, you're not allowed to write prophetic traditions or tell people about them. What was their excuse? They thought, or they actually used this excuse, they claimed that prophetic narrations might be confused or mistaken with Quranic verses. Which, if you ask me, or any other person who understands the Arabic language, is by far the worst and the most lame of all excuses. Because anyone who has the least amount of understanding of the Quranic verses knows when there is something that's foreign to the Holy Quran. If you put any prophetic tradition, which are, you know, very, very great words uttered by the Prophet of Islam, but you try to insert any prophetic tradition in the Quran, and anyone who's ever read the Quran will notice that this is very different. The book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a miracle. Like I said, there were people the likes of Abu Jahl who would actually go and hide behind a building or a pillar in the mosque, in the blessed mosque, in Masjid al-Haram, and they would listen to the verses of the Quran being recited by the Prophet of Islam. Even though in public they would actually put cotton buds into their ears and not listen to the Quran, but they enjoyed listening to it. And it is very superior to all the other words. In one tradition, the Prophet states that the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above the word of everyone else, just as Allah Himself is above all of His creations. And so their excuse was that there would be confusion between the Quran and the prophetic narrations. Therefore, stop prophetic narrations from being transmitted. Why? Because they feared that Ahlul Bayt might be glorified in those narrations. They knew that the Prophet had on numerous occasions talked about his household, and therefore just close this entire door so that you wouldn't have to deal with those narrations. The second tool that was employed in destroying the fundamental equation of Islam was the forthright and unreserved rejection and disavowal of prophetic narrations. What that meant was, you would bring them, and this is the most common technique. It's the most common because it's often very easy to reject something, whereas it's very difficult to establish a given fact, isn't it? You don't need any qualifications. You don't need any scholarly credentials when it's time to reject something. It's very easy to say, nah, I don't believe in that. Just like it's very easy for atheists to reject the most apparent truth in the whole world and say, I don't believe in God. And this technique had a lot of people who supported it. And one of its pioneers was Ibn Taymiyyah, who is today regarded as the greatest scholar of the Wahhabi stream and the Wahhabi sect and the Wahhabi religion, I should say. He is regarded as the most knowledgeable and as the highest ranking scholar. And one of his attributes, one of his unique characteristics was the fact that he pioneered what I like to call the doctrine of doubt. If you read his book, you will see that there are narrations which have been quoted in Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, the sixth Sahih as they're called, that he very openly and forthrightly rejects without having to provide any excuse to back up that claim or to substantiate his rejection of the traditions. For example, in one of his books, he says, the tradition that states, أَقْضَاكُمْ Ali, or أَقْضَاكُمْ Ali, or it basically translates as, the best when it comes to judging, when it comes to judgments, and being a jurist, the best among you is Ali ibn Abi Talib, the Prophet says. The best jurist, the most qualified jurist is Ali. Ibn Taymiyyah says that this tradition is rejected, and we deny its authenticity. Why? Because to be a judge, listen to this, to be a judge, you need both knowledge and firm faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In other words, Ali doesn't have knowledge nor a strong faith in Allah. It's very easy to reject something. Just throw it out the window. And that's what they do. And I think, my friends, this scheme or this philosophy that I call the doctrine of faith, it's an epidemic not only within the other schools of thought, but within ours as well. It is really unfortunate to see some people who find it very easy to deny traditions, even if those traditions have been narrated in some of our most authentic collections of hadith, such as Al-Kafi, and the four books, and Wasa'il al-Shia, and Mustadrak al-Wasa'il, and Bihar al-Anwar. I mean, if a tradition has been quoted in one of those books, then I can assure you that the scholars who compiled those narrations have already exhausted all the different tools and guidelines that must be used to authenticate the traditions. And they've already done the hard work for us. We must have the spirit of submissiveness and the spirit of obedience that is sufficient for us to follow the tradition. And I'm not saying that you should follow any tradition narrated by just anyone, any speaker, any orator, blindly. What I'm saying is, we must have the spirit of obedience that is required for us to accept these traditions by giving them the benefit of the doubt, my friends. Give those traditions the benefit of the doubt. So unless there is a very strong excuse, very strong piece of evidence that would suggest there is any shadow of doubt that covers this tradition, unless there is something to suggest that the tradition is not authentic, then you should accept it. Don't say, it doesn't make sense. Of course, it's important for us to use reason and logic to when it comes to any Islamic teaching. And Islam is unique in the sense that it conforms to logic. But sometimes there may be a tradition that to you doesn't make sense, but in fact is very much authentic and was meant for a different group of people. Was meant, I mean, let me give you this example. Al-Alam al-Majlisi, in his great collection of hadith known as Bihar al-Anwar, and I mean great not only in the sense that it's book and it comprises 110 volumes, but it's great, it is truly a sea full of treasures. In the narrations that it contains. He says, he quotes a narration where the Prophet says, or one of the Imams, I can't remember, they say that there will be a day when people will be writing in metal boxes and go to mosques using those metal boxes. Now, Alam al-Majlisi says that if this hadith was not narrated by one of the Imams, if it wasn't uttered by one of the infallibles, I would have rejected it because it really doesn't make much sense, does it? People writing in metal boxes. Back then, the highest and the best form of transportation was a horse. So, you'd think, why would anyone want to ride in a metal box when you could have a horse, which is fast and comfortable? So, you may see a tradition that doesn't make much sense today, but in fact, it is very much authentic, and it will only make sense to people in the future. We don't know how this tradition makes sense today. Maybe science hasn't reached the level required to understand the tradition. So we must be submissive, we must be obedient, and we must throw away the doctrine of belief. Because if you doubt everything, then suspicion leads to doubt. Doubt leads to you being basically skeptical of everything, being cynical towards everything, and being skeptical and cynical usually leads to disbelief. It's important for us to accept things, because where do you draw the line? If there is a tradition that you're going to reject based on your logic, so to speak, where do you draw the line? Like I once said to a brother, I said to him, what if the Imam himself was here and he told you this tradition? Would you accept it then? He said, yes, of course, it's the Imam. I said, what happened to logic? What happened to logic? You already told me that it doesn't make much sense. So if the Imam says it to you, you accept it? And then let me tell you something. If the Imam was here in the flesh, you still wouldn't accept it. If you say no, let me remind you of what the Israelites did back in the time of Musa. Musa would bring them revelations from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he has told them that these are revelations that I receive directly from Allah, where he speaks to me. So they said to him that, no, we won't accept these things, we won't accept the authenticity of these claims, until we hear Allah himself speak. We have to hear his voice. So then Musa goes through his people, he chooses out of the 70,000 Israelites, he filters them out and he picks 7,000. From the 7,000 he picks 700. From the 700 he picks 70 of the best of the best of the best of the best. And he takes them to the mount where he received the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When they heard Allah and when they heard the voice created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, قَالُوا يَا مُوسَى لَن نُؤْمِنَ بِكَ حَتَّى لَن نُؤْمِنَ لَكَ حَتَّى نَرَى اللَّهَ جَهْرَةً. The voice isn't good enough, I want to see God in the flesh. Because even once you hear the voice, you're going to say, how do I know? Maybe this is some TV presenter's voice being amplified. And I have to see God himself telling me the tradition. So the doctrine of doubt must not be exercised when it comes to prophetic traditions, which have been narrated in our authentic, in our already authenticated collections of hadith. Now this was the second means. When they see a tradition that doesn't fit their anti-Ahlul Bayt standards, or a tradition that glorifies Ahlul Bayt, they would simply reject it. The third tool that was utilized to destroy the fundamental equation of Islam was to literally twist the meaning of certain traditions. Well, not the meaning. Actually, let me talk about this first. They would twist the literal tradition. In other words, a literal adulteration and distortion of prophetic traditions. They would basically twist the word itself, giving it a very different meaning. For example, one night the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, he saw a very disturbing dream. In that dream, he saw an entire herd of monkeys climbing on his pulpit. When he woke up in the morning, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to him that there will be a time when Banu Umayyah, who in this dream of the Prophet were portrayed as monkeys, Banu Umayyah will rise on your pulpit and they will address your nation. So the Prophet wanted to prevent that from happening. What did he do? He climbed on the pulpit. He got on the pulpit, he delivered a whole sermon, he told the people of his dream, and then he said this. He said, إِذَا رَأَيْتُم مُعَاوِيَ عَلَى مِنْبَرِي فَاقْتُلُوهُ. If you ever see Muawiyah on my pulpit, kill him. What did Muawiyah do? Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, when he achieved control over the nation, when he became the so-called Khalifa, he set up entire committees whose sole job was to distort and manipulate and fabricate and concoct prophetic traditions. When he reached this tradition, he didn't know what to do about it because this was public knowledge. Everyone knew what the Prophet had said on the pulpit. It was basically something that was transmitted to the people. Everyone knew about it. So what did they do? إِذَا رَأَيْتُم مُعَاوِيَ عَلَى مِنْبَرِي فَاقْتُلُوهُ was changed into إِذَا رَأَيْتُم مُعَاوِيَ عَلَى مِنْبَرِي فَاقْبَلُوهُ. If you see Muawiyah on my pulpit, accept him Embrace him. Give him your love and compassion. Kiss him on the cheek. فَقْبَلُوهُ. So you see what's being done here? Change the prophetic narrations. As I said, these tools, these mechanisms, they evolved in their efficiency as time went by. And they started and they became smarter and smarter in their approach. Change and twist the word itself, you come up with a very different meaning. The second tool that was employed, the second mechanism that was used to destroy the fundamental equation of Islam and to basically take away the glorious face of Ahlul Bayt in the words of the Prophet, was to basically twist the meaning of the tradition. How do you twist the meaning? Very simple. The Arabic language, my friends, is one of the deepest languages in the world, which is why one linguistic has said that if you want to talk about, and we're talking about an American linguistic here, I believe it was Karen Armstrong, I'm not too sure, but I remember that the linguistic said, if you want to talk about the divine deity, if you want to talk about the concept of God, then you could only use two languages to carry out that task. The Arabic language and the Hebrew language. The English language is simply insufficient to talk about the divine deity. Because it's a very shallow language. Yes, it's very wide and it's very basically far-stretching. There are lots of words in the English language, but it's a very shallow language. When you say God, it's quite easy to understand that you're talking about a divine deity. But what are the qualities of this divine deity? The word itself doesn't tell you anything about it. Whereas Allah, you could derive pages of meaning from the very word Allah by going into its roots and the various branches that stem from that root, which is walaha ya'lahu. It means bewilderment, amazement to the point of bewilderment. It means when you see something, you're amazed so much that you are left bewildered and you're left speechless. That's one of the meanings of the word. So it's easy to twist and to manipulate the meaning of Arabic words. For example, the Prophet says, and he addresses a crowd of 150,000 people when he says, "Man kuntu mawlah, fahada aliyun mawlah." Now, mawla has various different meanings. Does mawla mean friend? Does mawla mean slave? Does mawla... And of course, you can come up with all sorts of meanings if you're going to go and take things out of their context, and that's one of their separate techniques that I'll talk about later. When you take it out of context, you can interpret it in whichever way you like. In fact, they've done the same thing with the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Yadullah fawqa aydihim." The hand of God is above their hands. What does that mean? Obviously, one of the meanings of the word, the first meaning that pops up is hand in the sense that it's basically yad meaning hand. Whereas Imam al-Sadiq says that one of the meanings of hand is power and strength. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, basically it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't make any sense to say that God's hand is above their hand. So what? If you're going to go literal and interpret the verse literally, it doesn't make much sense. So what you do is, you go back to the Arabic language, you'll notice that there is another word, another meaning for the word yad, and that is power and strength. And again, this makes a lot more sense. The strength of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above theirs. Therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prevails. So, man kuntu mawla fa'adha aliyun mawla, they twist and manipulate the meaning of the word mawla. Again, one of the techniques employed in destroying the fundamental equation of Islam was to take traditions out of their context. For example, the Prophet says in one narration, and they narrate this, and they make sure that everyone hears about it because of their malice and hatred that they hold towards Ahlul Bayt, and specifically Fatima al-Zahra. They say, قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ مَنْ سَرَقَ لَوْ سَرَقَتْ ابْنَتِي فَاطِمَ لَقَطَعْتُ يَدِهَا. If my daughter Fatima steals, I will sever her hand. And they make sure that everyone knows about this hadith. Why do they do that? They do it so that you will think, oh, well, there is a possibility that Fatima al-Zahra might steal. Otherwise, why would the Prophet say that? إِذَا سَرَقَتْ أُمْ إِبْنَتِي فَاطِمَ لَقَطَعْتُ يَدَهَا. Why would he use this example specifically when there were so many other women around. So therefore, Fatima al-Zahra wasn't the infallible woman that you claim she was. And of course, what they've done is that they've taken the tradition out of context. If you think of, if you go back and read about the background of the story, there was a tribe, and a woman, a member of that tribe, a female member, she stole. So after satisfying the 20 so conditions that a thief must satisfy before his hand is severed, this woman had to receive the punishment of her hand being severed. Now her tribe came to the Prophet and said, Ya Rasulullah, if you do that, then this will remain as a sign of shame on our tribe and the name of our tribe forever. If you sever the hand of our daughter, then a lot of people will say, hey, you are the tribe who had a female member whose hand was severed by the Prophet himself. So this will bring us an immense amount of shame. So please don't sever her hand. Now that's when the Prophet said, إِذَا سَرَقَتْ أَوْ إِن سَرَقَتْ إِبْنَتِي فَاطِمَةً لَقَطَعْتُ يَدَهَا. In other words, he's saying that even if my daughter was to steal, I would sever her hand. Because they were saying, our daughter's reputation must be protected. The Prophet is saying, this is a law that applies on everyone, regardless of their backgrounds, regardless of their family, regardless of their affiliations. So, لو سرقت ابنتي فاطمة لقطعت يدها. And besides, when you say, if so and so happens, you're not necessarily implying that it's possible for that to happen. Which is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَلَوْ كَانَ فِيهِمَا قُلْ لَوْ كَانَ فِيهِمَا آلِهَةٌ إِلَّا اللَّهِ لَفَسَدَتَ. If there were other gods than Allah, then these two worlds would be destroyed. They would be corrupt. Now does that mean that it's possible to have other gods, other deities controlling the world? It doesn't. It's merely a claim that's being made. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if this work was to happen, then this would be the consequence. And of course, because this never happens, then that never happens. It's a conditional statement. Allah, again in the same Holy Quran, He says, وَلَوْ تَقَوَّلَ عَلَيْنَا بَعْضَ الْأَقَاوِيلِ لَأَخَذْنَا مِنْهُ بِالْيَمِينِ ثُمَّ لَقَطَعْنَا. He's talking about who? He's talking about His most beloved messenger, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Allahumma salli. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not talking about some average Joe. He's not talking about me. He's not talking about a sinful creature. He's talking about the greatest messenger of all. And notice what he says. He says, if he were to fabricate things against us, if he were to come up with verses and attribute them to us, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In other words, if he lied to you about a verse, then we would take him by the right arm and we would sever it. Does that mean that there's a possibility the Prophet of Islam would ever do such a thing? No. It's a conditional thing. It's a theoretical thing that's being discussed here. It's a hypothetical situation. That's what it is. And that's why the Prophet says, لو سرقت ابنتي فاطمة لقطعت يدها. Now, that's another of their techniques. Let me give you another example here of traditions being taken out of context. There is, in Sahih Bukhari, there are two chapters, one chapter, many different chapters, but one chapter talks about فاطمة الزهراء and her virtues. فضائل, باب فضائل, فاطمة بنت محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد وعجل فرجه. The book of the virtues of Fatima. And then there is another chapter, the book of the virtues of Aisha. In the book, in the chapter that deals with the virtues of Fatima al-Zahra, how many traditions would you expect al-Bukhari to list in that chapter? I mean, this is Fatima al-Zahra. This is the mistress of the women of the world. This is the woman about whom the Prophet said, فاطمة بضعة مني. This is the woman about whom the Prophet said, فاطمة أم أبيها. Fatima is the mother of her father. If the other wives of the Prophet boast about being the mothers of believers, Fatima is the mother of the master of believers, Rasulullah himself. This is the woman about whom the Prophet said, فداها أبوها. May her father's life be ransomed for her. Now how many traditions do you think Bukhari lists in that chapter? One. And frankly, I'm surprised that he actually mentioned that one narration. Instead, in the chapter dealing with Aisha, he lists seven. So you could see how there is terrible kind of misbalance here between the two characters. Now, let's not worry about that. That's okay. The one tradition that he does mention is the tradition where the Prophet said, فَاطِمَةُ بَضْعَةٌ مِنِّي مَنْ آذَاهَا فَقَدْ آذَانِي وَمَنْ أَغْضَبَهَا فَقَدْ أَغْضَبَنِي. But what's the context of this tradition? They say that Imam Ali asked the hand of the daughter of Abi Jahl in marriage. Therefore, Fatima al-Zahra was angered as a result of that. Therefore, the Prophet was angered as a result. And that's when the Prophet said, فَاطِمَةُ بَضْعَةٌ مِنِّي مَنْ آذَاهَا فَقَدْ آذَانِي. In other words, the Prophet is addressing Imam Ali in that narration. No one else but the commander of the faithful. Again, what they fail to realize is that they take that whole story out of context. The context was this, and I've explained this in the Fatimiyya Majalis in a very in-depth way, but the context is this. A man comes to Fatima al-Zahra. Imam Sadiq calls this man an evil, wicked man. جَاءَ رَجُلٌ شَقِيٌ. A wicked man came to Fatima al-Zahra, and he claimed that the commander of the faithful has asked the hand of the daughter of Abi Jahl in marriage. Therefore, she was angered. Why was she angered? Not because Imam Ali did that, because he never did. Because of that man and because of the preposterous claim that was made and the accusation that was made against the commander of the faithful. She was angered, she went to the Prophet, then the Prophet went to Imam Ali who was sleeping at the mosque, and then he sent the commander of the faithful to go after two individuals. He brought them out of their homes in the middle of the night, and then the Prophet said, had man arafa hadhihi faqad arafaha wa man lam ya'rifha fa innaha Fatima bint Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala wa hiya bad'atun minni wa ruhi allati bayna janbay man adaha faqad adani. Now why drag two people out of their bed in the middle of the night to hear those words from the Prophet? They've taken it out of context to make it look like as if Imam Ali was the one who was at fault. And the final technique that I'd like to discuss tonight, again, there are many of them, but the final technique that was employed to attack Ahlul Bayt and to destroy the fundamental equation of Islam was to fabricate concocted traditions and associate and attribute those traditions to the Prophet of Islam. You see, my friends, let me say something here. A prostitute will go to hell, and she will drag a few sinful men along with her. But when you have a government armed with concocted, fabricated traditions, and traditions which are associated to the Prophet of Islam, concocted prophetic traditions, now this government can do some serious damage. Much more than a prostitute. Much more than a killer. Much more than a serial killer. Because what they can do is that they can mess with people's religion. When they do that, they cause mass deviation. One of the tools that they used was to basically fabricate prophetic traditions in order to balance the equation. So that people would say, well, Ahlul Bayt are special, and that's fine. We like Ahlul Bayt, we really do. But then again, there are so many traditions about other people. So why focus on Ahlul Bayt? For example, they said, when they heard the Prophet saying, Al-Hasan wal-Husayn Sayyida Shababi Ahlul Jannah, they said, Abu Bakr wa Umar Sayyida Shuyukh Ahlul Jannah. If Hasan and Husayn are the masters of the youth of paradise, Abu Bakr and Umar are the masters of who? The elderly people in paradise. And who's better, the youth or the elderly? And when you hear those two traditions, when you put them together, you feel, well, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein were good, and that's fine, they're the masters of the youth of paradise, but then you've got people who are mature, and they are the masters of all those who are mature and end up in paradise also. Or they come up with a preposterous tradition and attributed to the Prophet of Islam, where the Prophet, and this is actually mentioned in a book called Fada'il Umar ibn al-Khattab by As-Suyuti, who's one of their highest ranking scholars. He says, the Prophet said, Umar minni wa ana min Umar. Umar is from me and I am from Umar. Now seriously, my friends, I mean, it's not funny, it's sad. Because if Fatima to Zahra, where the Prophet said, Fatima to Baba'atu minni, aw Husaynun minni wa ana min Husayn. It's quite obvious. Husayn is a part of the Prophet's flesh. And so it's obvious for us to understand, it's not difficult for us to conceive, that he is a part of the Prophet of Islam. But Umar is a part of the Prophet's flesh. With all due respect, he's a person who prostrated before the idols for 40 years before converting to Islam. Supposedly converting to Islam. A person who prostrates before the idols is a part of the Prophet. And then the Prophet is a part of him, seriously. Give me a break. Umar minni wa ana min Umar. But then if you're ignorant, and you see this tradition and say, well, Fatima, Husaynun minni wa ana min Husayn, then again, Umar minni wa ana min Umar. Al-haqq ma'a Umar. In one another tradition they state. Again in that same book. Wa Umar ma'a al-haqq yaduru ma'ahu haythu ma jar. The truth is with Umar. And Umar is with the truth. So even when he was an outright idolater, even when he was an alcoholic, he was with the truth and the truth was with him. Because the tradition is in the absolute sense, isn't it? It doesn't have any time restraints. Even when he beat his own sister because she converted to Islam, he was with the truth and the truth was with him. And they would never separate. But of course, again, the ignorant people back then and to this very day, when they see these two traditions together, Aliyun ma'al haqq wal haqq ma'a Ali. A man who never bowed down before an idol. A man who was the first to join the Prophet in prayer. A man who protected the Prophet in every single war, in every single battle. The man who preserved this religion without whom Islam would be extinct. Aliyun ma'al haqq wal haqq ma'a Ali. If you were a non-Muslim, my friends, you would still see that this hadith is very much a logical hadith. There's no truth in that other hadith, whereas this personifies the truth. Umar ma'al haqq wal haqq ma'a Umar. Another tradition says that the Prophet proclaimed one day, Ma abta'a anni al-wahi, subhanallah, illa wa dhanantu annahu nazala ala alil khattab. Never did the revelation delayed upon me unless I thought maybe God chose a new prophet and maybe that new prophet was from the family of Abu al-Khattab. The prophet doubts his own message, his own prophethood. If the revelation is delayed by 5 minutes, he's going to say, oh, Umar is a new prophet. There's no doubt about that. That's it. He's the man. Ma abta anni al-wahy illa wa dhanantu annahu nazala ala al-bin al-khattab. Another tradition says that fadlu Aisha ala baqi an-nisa kafadl al-thareed ala sa'ir al-ta'am. The guy who concocted this tradition must have loved thareed. It's a type of food where you cook chicken and you dip bread in the water and in the juice and you eat it. I mean, there's nothing special about it, really. So it's a good type of food. It's not bad, if you haven't tried it. But listen to this. The greatness of Aisha, when compared to all the other women, is like the greatness of a thareed, when compared to all other types of dishes. Fadlu Aisha ala fadlu. Aisha herself concocts, I mean, she had her own role in making up these traditions. Dhikru Umar ibadah. Whenever you mention his name, you're worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or they come up with a tradition that talks about the 10 people who have been guaranteed entrance into paradise. The 10 people who will enter paradise, and this was, you know, it was proclaimed by the Prophet of Islam, therefore it will happen. It is inevitable that they will enter paradise. And those people they include the likes of the one who said the Prophet is delirious. You can call the Prophet a liar. You can call the Prophet delirious. You can claim that he's hallucinating. You can basically state that the Prophet is simply out of his mind. You can reject verses in the Quran where the Almighty Allah says, وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ, and still be guaranteed entrance into paradise. Isn't that funny? Doesn't that give hope to Yazid, Muawiyah, Saddam, Hajjaj, everyone? They're all going to paradise. So they come up with these traditions to balance things out. So that when you hear traditions about the Prophet, you say, so what? About Ahlul Bayt, so what? So what? There were other special people too, you know. Why do you focus on Imam Hussein? They tell us all the time. And the really funny thing was that this year when I was in Hajj, I had a few debates. And in one of them, the man told me that you guys like Imam Hussein. The Shia love Imam Hussein. Why? Because he had an Iranian family. Because he had a Persian wife. His wife was the prince of Persia of the time. And he married her. Therefore you love Imam Hussein. It's not for him that you love him. I said, well, why do we love Imam Ali then? He didn't have a Persian wife. Why do we love Imam Hassan? Besides, I mean, what's the point? I mean, what about Persians? I mean, they're not angels that we worship and therefore love everyone who's associated with them. What's your point? What's so special about Imam Hussein, they tell us? And the thing is, my friends, let me just stop here and stop talking about their techniques. Maybe we'll continue the discussion tomorrow. But when we talk about Ahlul Bayt, لا يقاس بآل محمد أحد. صلوا على محمد وعلى محمد. الله. No one can be compared to the family of the Prophet. You cannot even begin to compare them. Which is why one of the greatest tragedies and difficulties that Ahlul Bayt had to face was the fact that they were compared to a bunch of idiots. The commander of the faithful, this giant, was compared to a bunch of dwarfs. He was put next to Muawiyah. Who was Muawiyah? Muawiyah was the standard bearer of the idolaters during the war of Badr and Uhud. Imam Ali was the standard bearer of the Prophet and the Muslims. And then the Imam himself says, أنزلني الدهر ثم أنزلني ثم أنزلني ثم أنزلني حتى قيل علي ومعاوية. He says this world had basically lowered my position, and then lowered my position again, and lowered my position again, and lowered my position for the fourth time when they said Ali and Muawiyah. Ali's on one side, Muawiyah's on the other side. You see, when Imam Ali was fighting the idolaters, you would find people who would stand in the front row of the mushrikeen side, of the idolater side, so that when they get back, if they were able to save their lives, they'd go back to their tribe and say, I stood in the front row where Imam Ali was standing opposite of me. So they would boast about standing before Imam Ali. Not necessarily fighting him, I stood right before him. And if they were killed, the logic went, if they were killed, then everyone would say, he was killed by Ali. He wasn't killed by just about any person. He was killed by the Lion of God. He was killed by the most courageous man. And so they boasted about that also. So if you put a bunch of dwarfs next to the giant, you make the giant look small. Which is why one of the reasons the shura of the six people was set up by the second self-proclaimed successor was so that Imam Ali would be equated with the likes of Talha, Zubayr, Abdurrahman ibn Auf, Uthman. So tomorrow people will say, well, Ali ibn Abi Talib was in a single council which included those people. And it was also to give a boost of morale to those other individuals so that they would think of themselves as equals of the commander of the faithful. So that when he became Khalifa, they would go out there and instigate other people in order to fight the Imam. Because they saw themselves as being worthy of the Khilafah more so than Imam Ali. So when it comes to Ahlul Bayt, لا يقاس بهم أحد. You can never even begin to compare anyone with them. You cannot even contrast anyone with them. It's even difficult to say Ali was good, his enemies were bad. It's wrong to put any of his enemies in the same sentence as the commander of the faithful. Because when you have the son, there's no reason to light a candle, is there? Even if they were good, there's no reason to light a candle. Because you light a candle and the sun's right up there at midday in a cloudless sky and you won't even notice the candle, right? Ahlul Bayt were like suns in a cloudless sky. So even their companions, and we're talking about their good companions here, even their companions couldn't be compared to Ahlul Bayt. Not even that, but we can never, I mean, if you think about it, the greatest companions of the Imams have been overshadowed by the Imams themselves. Imam Ali, my friend, had 28 children. 28 of them. Most of us don't even know their names. Why? Because they were all overshadowed by Imam al-Hasan and Imam al-Husayn and al-Abbas. So, you hear of people such as Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari or Zurara ibn Ayyan, one of the greatest companions of Imam al-Sadiq, and yet you never hear his opinions, do you? His own opinions are never heard. They're never quoted anywhere. Because Imam al-Sadiq is there. He's like a candle next to the sun. And Ahlul Bayt were these stars. Which is why Umar says about the commander of the faithful, he says, كُنَّا نَنظُرُ إِلَىٰ عَلِيِّ بْنَ أَبِي طَالِبٍ فِي زَمَنِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ كَمَا يَنظُرُ الْوَاحِدُ مِنَّا إِلَى النَّجْمِ. We used to look upon Ali ibn Abi Talib during the time of the Prophet, the way one would look at the star. He was that high up. We could never reach him. Which of course explains some of the envy that they had towards the commander of the faithful. Now, there is one exception to that rule. As I said, the companions are always overshadowed. The household are overshadowed by the glory of the Imams themselves. There is one exception to that rule, and that is Al-Abbas ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib. May God's blessings be upon this great man, this moon. You see, all the household of the Imam were great people. They were all, they were people with esteemed and lofty positions. But Abbas was their moon. And what does the moon do? The moon reflects the light of the sun. That's what it does, doesn't it? It reflects the light. Which is why the moon is always so bright. Because the light of the star, which was represented by Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, was always reflected in Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. He represented the chivalry of Imam al-Husayn on the day of Ashura. He personified the generosity of Imam Husayn on the day of Ashura. And he glorified and he represented the loyalty of the Imam. May God's peace and blessings be upon him. He was the moon of Bani Hashim. Qamar Bani Hashim. Al-Abbas. وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَنِ الْعَبَّاسِ. A man who was conceived to die. A man who was born to perish. A man whose mother gave birth to him to grieve over him. A man whose father brought him into this world to cry for him. It's the night of Ashura. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas holds the responsibility of guarding the tents and the camp. He's outside the tents, carrying out his duty, when he notices the shadow of a woman approaching him. Initially, Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas doesn't know who it is. Finally, he discovers that it's his sister Zainab. May God's peace and blessings be upon her. Lady Zainab approaches Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. He says to her, "Sister, you shouldn't be worried. You can go back to the tents. It's my responsibility to guard you. And for as long as I am alive, I will make sure that you are protected. You can go back to the tent." Lady Zainab says to him, "Oh brother, I have come here to speak with you tonight. I want to have a little chat." Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas said to her, "This is the best time to have a chat with one's sister. Go ahead, oh sister. I want to hear." She says to him, "Oh brother, one day when our mother passed away, when Fatima al-Zahra was martyred, our father, the commander of the faithful, told his brother, who was a linealogist, he was a man with knowledge of people's lineage, he told Aqil, 'I want you to find me a woman, أولدتها الفحولة من العرب, a woman who was conceived by the greatest and most chivalrous Arabs there are in this world. I want a woman who was conceived by the greatest Arabs of the time. Why do I want that? woman because I want her to give birth to a few children, to sons of mine, to brave men who would protect my son Al-Hussein. I want her to give birth to a child who would die in the way of protecting my son. And so Aqil ibn Abi Talib said to the commander of the faithful that the best woman for that task is Fatima al-Kilabiyyah, Ummul Baneen, the mother of the four sons who died and laid their lives for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And then Lady Zainab says to Abbas that your mother married my father for this night. You were conceived for tomorrow. So please make me proud. When she said that to Abu al-Fadl Abbas, and it was obvious that she wanted to give him a boost of morale, she wanted to encourage him. The minute she said that, Abu al-Fadl Abbas, he put his feet into the paddle, and he pushed it so hard that it was severed. And then he shook the sword in his hand and said, أَتُشَجِّعِينَنِي وَأَنَا ابْنُ مَنْ تَعْلَمِينَ. You are trying to exhort me, you're trying to make me brave enough to face the calamities of tomorrow when you know whose son I am. I am the son of the Lion of Allah. I am the son of Ali ibn Abi Talib. Wallah, لَأَنْعُمَنَّكِ عَيْنَا. I will make you proud tomorrow, O Zainab. And it's tomorrow when all of the companions had been martyred. Imam al-Hussein had no one. He would look to the right and to the left. He saw nothing but butchered bodies. It's at that time that Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas comes to his brother's tent in order to ask him for permission to leave for the battlefield. The moment Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas asks for permission, Imam al-Hussein begins to cry and says to him, Ya akhi, anta hamilu liwa'i. You are the holder of my standard. You are the bearer of my flag. You are the inspiration to my household and to the women and to the children. You're the only hope I have left in this world. I cannot let you go. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas says to Imam al-Hussein, I need to go. For I am unable to live this life anymore. My brothers have been killed. My cousins, my nephews. So many people have been killed right before my eye. I can no longer bear the pain. Please allow me to go and fight these enemies. Please allow me to go and avenge the blood of my brothers. When Imam al-Hussein hears those words, he says to him, إِن كَانَ وَلَا بُدْ فَجْلِبْ لِهَا الأطفال شربة من الماء. If you have to go, Ya Abu al-Fadl, then go and bring a drink of water for these children. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas goes to the women and the children. They all approach him. They come, including Lady Sakina alayhi salam, and they all say, Ay am, Ya am, al-atash, al-atash. Oh uncle, we are thirsty. Oh the thirst, oh the thirst. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas now sees it as his mission to go and bring water. His intention wasn't to go and fight, which is why when he first approached the enemy, he began by exhorting them. He began by explaining to them that this is the grandson of the Prophet. This is the son of Ali and Fatima. These are the children of Rasulullah who are now crying, oh thirst, oh thirst. But then Shimr ibn Dhul Jawshan told him, Wallah, if this entire world was filled with water and it was in our control, we would not have given you a drop of that water. Now this Shimr was the same man who told Abbas the night of Ashura. He told him, I have good news for you. Aina banu ukhtina, he would say to Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas and his brothers. Where are the children of our sister? Because he came from the same tribe. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas wouldn't respond to him. He repeated this same call three times. Aina banu ukhtina? Imam al-Hussein told him, ajibhu wa in kana fasiqan. Respond to him even though he is not a believer. Respond to him even though he is impious. So Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas goes to Shimr. He says to him, what do you want? He says to him, I have good news for you from the Khalifa. You have security. You have immunity. You will not be killed. All you have to do is to leave this camp today. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas became furious and he said to him, لَعَنَكَ اللَّهُ وَلَعَنَ أَمَانَكَ تَبَّلْ لَكَ وَتَبَّلْ لأمانك. Woe unto you and unto your security. You give me security while the son of the daughter of Rasulullah does not have any security. then he went back to Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, and the next day when he asked for water for the thirst-stricken children of Imam al-Husayn, Shimr told him, we would not give you a drop of water even if we have the whole world filled with water under our control. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas knew that these were not the type of people that you would reason with. And so his aim and mission now was to reach the river Euphrates. He didn't intend to fight. He didn't intend to kill anyone. And yet he was able to remove 4,000 armed soldiers responsible for the protection of the river Euphrates. He was able to remove them at once and reach the water. When he reached the water, my friends, this is where humanity is discovered. This is where glory is personified. This is the greatest lesson in humanity. When he reached the water, his feet touched the water, the cool waters of the Euphrates. Imagine the situation. He has the heat of the sun overwhelming him. He hasn't had a drink in 3 days. He has the armor which increases the heat and the exhaustion. When his feet touched the waters, he, without thinking about that, he extended his hand, he reached down to the water, and he picked a handful of water. Now everyone was watching Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. All the enemy soldiers, they're observing what he's about to do. And they're afraid that if he drinks the water, he will gain the strength to fight them all and to kill the entire army of Yazid ibn Muawiyah. They noticed that he picked up that handful of water. As he was about to drink it, he then threw the water. He didn't pour it back into the river. فَرَمَ الْمَاءَ عَلَى الْمَاءَ They didn't know what had happened. Why didn't he drink? Why did he refrain from drinking the cool waters of the Euphrates? When he was back, when he was on his way back to ride on his horse, they heard him utter a few poetic verses which explained why he refrained from drinking water. He said, يَا نَفْسُ مِنْ بَعْدِ الْحُسَيْنِ هُونِي وَبَعْدَهُ لَا كُنْتِ أَنْ تكوني هذا حسين وارد المنون وتشربين بارد المعين والله ما هذا فعال ديني. He addresses himself, he says, O soul, O myself, you drink the cool water when your brother Hussein is thirsty. This, by God, is not the teaching of my religion. He throws the water onto the water. He heads back. He fills the container with as much water as he could. And he heads back towards the tent. He hears the women and the children calling out, Al-Atash, Al-Atash. We haven't had a drink of water in 3 days. And he heads towards the camp. His only mission was to make sure that the water container, that the skin would reach the women, would reach Sukaina, who had asked him for water. On the way back, they attack him from every direction. They try to attack him all at once because no one person could approach Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas and fight with him like a man. So they attack him, one man, an evil, wicked man. He hides behind one of the trees, attacks Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas as he is approaching. He strikes him with a sword on his right hand and severs it. He calls out, Wallahi in qata'tumu yameeni, inni uhami abadan an deeni. He doesn't say, I will always protect myself. He says, by God, if you sever my hand, I will forever protect my religion and my faith. وَعَنْ إِمَامٍ صَادِقِ الْيَقِينِ And I will always lay my life to protect the Imam of my time. He never addressed his brother Imam al-Husayn as brother. He always called him, O Master, Sayyidi, Mawlai, Imami. وَعَنْ إِمَامٍ صَادِقِ الْيَقِينِ Another man hides behind another tree. He strikes with the sword on his left hand and he severs the left hand. Blessed is the one who calls out, Wa Abbasa, Wa Sayyida. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas no longer has a hand to fight with. What he does is he tries to hold on to the standard. He had the standard in his hand all along. He tries to grab onto it with his chest and his two arms. And the standard is moving from one side to another. Sukaina says to her aunt Zainab, she says, Aunt Zainab, where is my uncle? Where is Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas? Zainab says, come, I will hold you so that you could see the plains more clearly. Sukaina rides on Lady Zainab's Lady Zainab holds her up. She looks at what's happening. She says, Aunt Zainab, now I can see the standard swaying from one side
right to another. I think the hand of my uncle has been severed. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, again, his only mission now isn't to fight, it is to head to the tent as soon as he possibly can and bring them the water. Now as he's approaching the tent, they shower arrows at him. One arrow, فَسَهْمٌ أَصَابَ عَيْنَهُ. One arrow strikes him in the eye. It is planted into his right eye. وَسَهْمٌ أَصَابَ صَدْرَهُ. Another arrow hits him on the chest. وَسَهْمٌ أَصَابَ الْقِرْبَهُ. وَأُرِيقَ مَاءُهَا. And another arrow hit the water skin. The water gushed out. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas no longer had any hope in returning to the tent. How could he go back when he didn't have water to take back? How could he go back to the river when he didn't have a hand to fight with, when there was an arrow planted into his eye? He stops. It's as if time itself comes to a halt. Another treacherous man comes from behind and he strikes him on his head with an iron rod. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas then falls from the back of his horse. One narrator says that by God, Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas fell from the back of his horse onto his face with the arrow into his eye before he let the standard fall. But then when he fell, the standard fell as well. So Qatada said to Auntie Zainab, the standard has just fallen. I think Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, my uncle, is now fallen from his horse. Please take me down. She went down. Imam al-Hussein, he heard the call of his brother, who called out, أغذني Ya Aba Abdullah. Ya Aba Abdullah, come and save me. Imam al-Hussein went, he charged against the enemy like an angry lion. And he called out, إلى أين تذهبون وقد قتلتم أخي. Where do you flee when you have killed my brother? إلى أين تذهبون وقد كسرتم ظهري. Where do you go when you have broken my back? إلى أين تفرون وقد قتلتم عضدي. He then goes, he reaches where Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas was lying down on the sand. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas couldn't see anymore. The arrow was planted in his eye. His hands were severed. Imam al-Hussein approaches him slowly. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas doesn't know who this person is. He thought it was one of the enemy combatants who had come to sever his head. He told him, أسألك بالذي تعبد. I have just one last request before you kill me. I ask you in the name of whoever you worship to spare my life until my brother comes to me. I have things to tell him. Imam al-Hussein sits down. He says to him, I am your brother, O Abbas. I am your brother, Hussein. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas then says to Imam al-Hussein that I have one last request, and that is for you not to take my body back to the tent. Imam al-Hussein says, why is that? He says to him, one, because I'm about to die anyway. The second reason is because how can I face Sukaina when I haven't fulfilled my promise to her? I don't have the water skin to bring back to her. I cannot face the grief on her face. I am too ashamed to meet Sukaina. Imam al-Hussein, after Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas dies, he gets up. He heads towards the tent. One narrator says that his back had been bent. It's as if his back was really broken. Along the way, Hamid ibn Muslim says that I noticed Imam al-Hussein bend down and pick up something and then wrap it with his cloak. And I looked closely. It was the severed hand of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. He walked a little more, then he picked up the other hand and then he headed towards the tent. Imagine, all the women come. Lady Sukaina come. Lady Zainab comes. They all come to greet Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas when they notice Imam al-Hussein is on his own and the standard is in his hand. Lady Sukaina says, oh father, where is my uncle Abbas? He promised me for some water. Oh, Sukaina, Abbas is gone. He will no longer be with us. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك وأناخت برحلك. عليكم مني جميعا سلام الله. أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم. Everyone, السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. اللهم إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم يا الله 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 يا الله. اللهم بحق أبي الفضل العباس قمر العشيرة عجل في فرج إمام زماننا يا الله. اللهم واجعلنا من أصحابه وأعوانه وشيعته ومحبيه والذابين عنه والممتثلين لأوامره ونواهيه. اللهم أجد ديوننا اقض حوائجنا شاف مرضانا خاصة المرضى المنظورين. اللهم احفظ وأيد وسدد علماءنا العاملين ومراجعنا العظام يا الله. اللهم وفرج عن المؤمنين والمؤمنات جميعا برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين. وإلى أمواتنا وأموات المؤمنين والمؤمنات نهدي ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات.